as we've seen in our studies, is very full of mystery and of paradox and of seeming contradiction. And these elements are so prominent in the saga of Joseph that Christians over the years have found a kind of parallel between the life of Joseph and the life of another more famous man, whose story is also full of mystery and paradox and seeming contradiction. I'm speaking, of course, about the life of Jesus Christ. And the history of Joseph is so like the history of Jesus that it is possible to lay the two histories side by side and find parallel mysteries and parallel paradoxes, if I may just point out one or two of these to you just now. In the beginning, Joseph was beloved by his father, the apple of his father's eye, and the darling of the home. In the beginning, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was beloved by his Father before all worlds, the apple of his Father's eye, and the darling of heaven. Jesus said, "The Father has always loved me." Each man had to give up a home. Joseph lost his home when he was sold into Egypt. Jesus, of his own free will, renounced the glories of his heavenly home and came down to our world, to the Egypt that we live in. Each of the two men went through a kind of baptism experience. For Joseph, it was the pit in the desert where he learned God. For Jesus, it was his identification with sinful men in his baptism in the River Jordan. Each man had a baptism. Each man had a great trial or a temptation. For Joseph, it was his encounter with Potiphar's wife. For Jesus, it was the temptation in the wilderness. Each of the men had a Gethsemane experience when, in his innocence, he had to suffer. For Joseph, the Gethsemane was his wrongful imprisonment in Egypt. For Jesus, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, and the word Gethsemane means an oil press, a place where the oil is pressed out of the olives. Each man was, in the end, exalted. Joseph became the Grand Vizier of Egypt. Jesus has been given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And each man in the end was acknowledged by the family. The brothers bow down to Joseph, and one day every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. Two men, two lives, two histories, two parallels of mystery and paradox and seeming contradiction. And right to the very end of the story, Joseph maintains his Christ-like position. He has the brand of Jesus Christ on him. He has the marks of a Christ-like man. No vengeance towards the brothers. He sees a providence in their malice towards him, and he repays their evil with forgiveness and affection. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You meant evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph, to the last, is a Christ-like figure. What are we going to say then about this very strange closing chapter of Genesis? It's often been said that Genesis is a book of beginnings. And of course, that's a very true and a proper way of understanding the book of Genesis. The word Genesis is a Greek word, and it simply means the start of anything. It's the start of the Bible. And in fact, in the book of Genesis, we read of the beginning of all the things with which we are familiar today. We read about the beginning of the universe in which we live, the creation of stars and of space. Inside that universe, we read of the beginnings of life. Inside that life, we read of the beginnings of man, the creation of man. Then we read about the beginnings of marriage, the beginnings of work, how the Sabbath started, Genesis 2. We read about how sin began, and we read of the beginnings of the long line of salvation that was to end one day in the coming of Christ. And so Genesis is a book of beginnings. But as well as being a book of beginnings, Genesis is also something else. It is a book of hope. Now, what do I mean by that? Just this, that so much of what you read of in Genesis is forward-looking. It's almost as if the stories in Genesis are wanting to push beyond themselves, forward in time, to what the New Testament calls good things to come. And I like to think of Genesis as being a kind of road with signposts on it. And the signposts are interesting in themselves, the stories are interesting in themselves, but a signpost doesn't exist for itself. It exists for something else. It says, this is the way to Aberdeen. This is the way to London. It never says, look at me. It exists to point away from itself to the good things to come. And that's what makes the book of Genesis a book that is full of Christian hope. For example, if you take the third chapter of Genesis, which tells about the sin of man and God's heartbreak that this happy pair, on whom he had showered nothing but goodness, had sinned against him. They had sinned against his love. They had sinned against his provision for them. They lacked absolutely nothing. Right in the midst of all God's heartbreak and grief, you read what scholars sometimes call the proto-evangel, the first sounding out of the good news. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now that promise was made in the Garden of Eden at the moment of sin. In the middle of the darkness, the promise, seed of the woman, shall bruise the serpent's head. And that is our word of hope in the darkness. And it's a word of hope that points away from itself, and it points forwards to the coming of Jesus Christ. Genesis is a book of hope. Here's another illustration. The sixth chapter of Genesis is a very dark chapter. It deals with the prelude to the flood, which was God's first great judgment upon mankind. His next great judgment will be a judgment of fire. Two great judgments in world history. The first one, a judgment by water, and the last one, a judgment by fire. Well, Genesis 6 is the prelude to this first great judgment. And in it, you can see the heartbreak of God. God is heart sore at the mess of his world. He is grieved with man, and he is determined to destroy man, the most precious thing he ever made. And then you find these miraculous words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." All that mess, and in the middle of it, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that was a word of hope, pointing away beyond Noah to the ark, and away beyond the flood to a new world and a new life. Let me give you another illustration of this. Genesis is a book of hope, pointing away from itself to the good things to come. The great 11th chapter of Genesis, a very dark chapter, with mankind, spreading outwards, away from paradise, away from Eden, away from joy, away from bliss, away from happiness. And as men spread away from joy, you get the shortening of the lifespan. Life gets shorter and shorter, and death begins to spread. Paul says in Romans, death reigned from Adam. Reigned. It means sitting on a throne or exercised its kingdom. And death was beginning to exercise its kingdom and its empire over man. And then in the middle of all that darkness in Genesis chapter 11, God sets his love on an obscure Babylonian called Abraham. And God loved him and called him, and God put faith into the man's heart and pronounced him righteous. He became a righteous man in all that darkness. And that was the start of what German scholars call Heilsgeschichte, or the history of salvation. Holy history, inside human history, a new stream, a new genealogy, a new history, the history of salvation. Because Abraham, that ignorant Babylonian, chosen by God in the darkness, That man became not simply the father of the Jews, but the father of Christians. Abraham was not only the progenitor of Israel, he was the progenitor of the Israel of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. In all the darkness, the word of hope. Genesis is a book of hope. And in fact, many Christians have found direct lines between Genesis and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, because you find motifs and themes in Genesis occurring and reoccurring in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, there is a tree in a garden. In Revelation, there is a tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. In Genesis, there is a garden. In Revelation, there is a garden city. That's how heaven is portrayed in Revelation. It's a city. It's the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. But it's more like a garden city, because there is a barn running down the main street. In Genesis, the garden is watered by rivers. In Revelation, you read about the river of life, the river of grace that flows from the throne of God. In Genesis, you read about the deep. In Revelation, it says, there is no more sea. You see, Genesis is a book of hope, and it points beyond itself to the good things that are to come. And I want to point out this evening, as we come to the table, three words of hope that you find in Genesis. The first two, rather quickly. Will you look at verses 15 to 17? Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 17. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, bad news. Bad news. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and the sin, because they did evil to you. Now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, Joseph seems to weep a lot in the story. Have you noticed that? He's always crying. He doesn't cry because he's emotional. You know, some men cry very quickly because they're very emotional. They are moved easily to tears. But Joseph is too much of a man to be that sort of man. He's not psychologically unstable. Why does he weep so often? Well, he has a tender heart. Why does Joseph cry when he hears the brothers speaking like this? Well, you see, he's weeping because they didn't understand the meaning of grace. They didn't understand that when he forgave them their sins, he forgave them their sins. They thought it was just an act. They thought Joseph was just keeping in with them just now, just to please Jacob, the old father, and that he was just waiting for the old man to die off, and then he would get his own back. They didn't understand the grace of Joseph's heart. And Joseph wept, because beyond that, they didn't understand the grace that there is inside the heart of God Now you see, that is a word of Christian hope. Because the grace of God in Joseph's heart is a word that points beyond itself to the grace and the forgiveness that are in the heart of God. I said it before, let me say it again. We don't give God credit for his love towards us. I believe deep down in our hearts, we think that God is mean or churlish, rather like a rent collector or a policeman. We should give God the credit for the immensity of his love towards us. And it is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that when we repent of our sins with a true heart, God forgives us freely, finally, and fully. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, said Peter, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the apostolic message. That is the word of hope that stands at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that by this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And I'm speaking about the once for all forgiveness that a man receives when he comes to Jesus Christ for the first time and knows him as the Lord and Savior of his life. Do you know what that means? Do you know the experience, that kind of experience of forgiveness? Give God the credit for his love. The second word of hope is found at verse 20. And as a matter of fact, this is not the first time that Joseph has said this to the boys. Joseph, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You meant evil, God meant good, that many should be kept alive." And if you turn back to verse 45, chapter 45, beg your pardon, you'll see that he's already said that to the boys. Chapter 45 and verse 4, when he first reveals himself to them. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." They're terrified. So they came near. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." Isn't that kindness? "Because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." God did it. It was part of God's plan. Don't be afraid. God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God meant it for good to keep many people alive. And it has been suggested that that could almost be, if Joseph had a family crest, it could almost be Joseph's motto. God meant it for good. And someone has even dryly suggested that if Jesus Christ had a family motto, that would be the motto. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. In spite of all that Joseph and Jesus suffered, and remember, they had parallel histories, in spite of the pain, and in spite of the suffering, and in spite of the abuse, God meant it for good. Do you know the great words in the middle of one of the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles? God sent this Jesus to bless you. The crucified, the unacceptable Christ, the rejected, the leper king, God sent this Jesus to bless you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That is a word of hope in Joseph's life. It pushes beyond itself into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last word of hope is found, well, really, at the end of chapter 49 and verse 29, Jacob's dying. Then he charged them and said to me, I am to be gathered to my people. I'm going to join the great majority. Please, don't bury me in this pagan hole. Bury me with my fathers in the land. Why did Jacob want his bones in the land? Why was Joseph embalmed at the end of the Genesis, the last verse? Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. But twice later, we read that when the Jews came out of Egypt, they carried his mummy with them. Wonder what it looked like. Tutankhamun's tomb, I wonder. Very glorious. He carried the bones of Joseph and laid them in the land. Why this preoccupation with your bones in the land? Resurrection. On the day of resurrection, they wanted the family dust to rise and go to glory together. Do you know that five times in the book of Genesis, you read about that grave in the land of Palestine? Abraham, he's there. Isaac, he's there. Rebecca, she's in it. Jacob's in it. Leah, she's in it, not Rachel. She died beside Bethlehem. They all wanted to be there because the last word of Genesis is a word of resurrection. They were going home. You know, this is why so many Christian people don't speak about death. They speak about the home call. Salvation Army speaks about promotion to glory, higher service, something much finer, much richer, much more important, upstairs, promoted to higher service. Going home, says the Negro spiritual. Going home. And that is the last word of hope. Did you read about Finlay McRae in this month's, not the Scotsman magazine, Scottish Field? He's the man who is rejuvenating the Caledonian forests, Glen Affric, further west. The great Caledonian forests that used to cover Scotland, some of the trees are 300 years old, the old pines, very magnificent tree, not like your tuppence halfpenny pine trees now that you plant today and they're up in 20 years' time. Really ancient trees. But they've died out, you see, because the deer have been eating them, the animals have been eating them. They're almost dead. But Finlay McRae is bringing them to life again and cultivating these trees that he'll never see. And someone had asked him, did it worry him that he was spending his life growing trees that he would never see? He dryly replied, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He says, maybe I'll see them from another angle. And I wondered which angle, if he would be upstairs looking down. Well, or if he would be downstairs looking up through the roots. Said he'll maybe come back and see them 300 years' time from another angle. Now you see what he's doing? A stake in eternity. One leg in the future. Now that's a word of hope. That's why they all wanted to get back into the land, you see. They wanted a stake in eternity. Reading the passage made me think of a funeral I saw when I was up in Longhope, when Charlie Abel used to be the minister of Longhope, time of the Longhope lifeboat disaster. I went up for some weeks in the summertime, and he went off to a wee crofter's house to bury this old lady. She was in her 90s, a very old, godly lady. So I sat about 2 miles away, no hills and no trees. Finlay McRae wouldn't be at home up there. And over 2 miles of rolling wheat fields, barley fields, watched the old lady, no roads of course, being carried across the fields by the men. Little black dots in the boxy. Very moving. Through the corn, harvest, ripeness. A life lived, ripe, you see. She was a godly woman over 90. Going home. Do you know what I'm speaking about? C.S. Lewis knew. This is a book of quotations from some of his works. Just a selection. He says, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. And the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Have you ever felt the homesickness for God inside you? Nothing can satisfy it. Not even marriage can satisfy it. Marriage was never meant to satisfy it. Marriage and children. Money doesn't satisfy it. A nice house, drink, sex, pleasure, nothing satisfies it. You could try it all. And when you tried it all, there still is the homesickness inside you. The God longing, the Russians call it. It's been expunged from modern Russian novels. The Russian government hates it. God-longing. I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, and the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In speaking of this desire for our far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I am trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names. When the homesickness for God in heaven rises inside you, are you sensitive enough to feel this? Some people are very wooden, you know, and dead inside. They don't feel this. Are you sensitive enough to feel that inside you? Well, lots of people, you see, are embarrassed by it. They call it names. They say, oh, just don't have sentimental nonsense. Just no, don't take any notice, you see. But it's still there. One more quotation. We are born helpless. And as soon as we are fully conscious, we discover loneliness. Our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need. Incomplete, preparatory, empty, yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. Longings for God, longing for heaven, and a longing for home. The book of Genesis is a book of hope. It points beyond itself to the good things to come. The God who wrote Genesis is the God of hope. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And this sacrament to which we come now is a sacrament of hope, because it too points beyond itself to the good things that are to come. We keep the feast until he come. God is the God of hope. Make sure that he is your God. Hymn number 311, to the tune Rockingham 312. Hymn 311, if you wish to join us, slip into these seats at the front during the singing of the hymn, My God, and Is Thy Table Spread.